We have been going through an Orthodox Catechism, Hercules Collins and Orthodox Catechism. Currently, we are in questions 70 through 74, which is basically starts off, you know, is infant baptism biblical, or are babies supposed to be baptized? That is, the infants of believers. And we ask that question because we are Reformed Christians, and in Reformed Christianity, we have Reformed Paedo Baptists, and even outside of Reformed Christianity, we have many churches. Christian churches and whatnot that do baptize infants, and usually I'm just going to call them Paedo Baptists. That is, that they baptize infants. Why do they believe that? Why do we not believe that? We spent 3 weeks explaining why we do believe that. We spent more weeks explaining how one of the proofs that they give us is throughout church history. It has always been. It's not their main argument, but it's one of the supporting beams they have under that main argument. So let's actually review that right now, and we will. We'll see that. So the problem that we kind of discovered with the system, and this is a Paedo Baptist himself, he says, Hodge, the difficulty on this subject is that baptism from its very nature involves a profession of faith. And again, we saw that when we were looking at the New Testament text, when Jesus is explaining what baptism is, we see that from the examples of the apostles, we saw that very clearly. It is the way in which, by the ordinance of Christ, he is to be confessed before men. But, and here's where the difficulty comes in, infants are incapable of making such a confession. Therefore, they are not the proper subjects of baptism. Now, what Dr. Hodge is doing here, he does believe in baptizing infants. He's making the, if you will, the Baptist argument, what we would say about this. He explains it in another way. He says, or to state it in another form, the sacraments belong to members of the church, that is, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are for the members of the church. But the church is the company of believers. Okay, well, we believe that the church is the company of believers. Infants cannot exercise faith, and then watch his logic here. Therefore, they are not members of the church, and consequently ought not to be baptized. Again, he does believe in baptizing infants, but he is saying this. He's giving these admissions, so how does he justify this? And that's what he says. This is the issue with this. William Cunningham, he's one of the founders of the Free Church, the Free Presbyterian Church in Scotland. He said this of infant baptism. Infant baptism is to be regarded as a peculiar, subordinate, supplemental, and exceptional thing. He goes on to say, infant baptism stands indeed firmly based on its own distinct and special grounds, but which cannot well be brought within the line of the general abstract definition or description of the sacraments. And that was one of us as Baptists. We said, okay, your general teaching about the Lord's Supper and baptism, in general, you say that it applies to believers. It is to be received by faith. Infants can't do that. So how are you justifying infant baptism? And they themselves will admit, okay, it stands on a totally different ground than what baptism and the Lord's Supper in general stand on. So we go, okay, well, thank you for your honesty. What are those special grounds? This is what we looked at the last couple weeks. Last week, we only heard from them. We had them explain their view, give all their reasons why they believe what this special ground is and how they justify infant baptism. Here's how Dr. Charles Hodge explained it. In order to justify baptism of infants, we must attain and authenticate such an idea that the church, as that it shall include the children of believing parents. This is really the crux. And here he's getting down into, he seeks to prove it from the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll look at in a lot more detail in the weeks to come. He says, this is really the turning point in the controversy concerning infant church membership. If the church is one under both dispensations, so here's his reason, here's the other grounds on which it stands. If the church is one under both dispensations, that is Old and New Testament, if infants were members of the church under the theocracy, that is the church, the Old Testament church, Israel, if you will, then they are members of the church now. Well, why is that? Unless the contrary can be proven. That is because they believe that the church in the old and the new, it's an equal sign. It is one. And again, I said, we don't just go in here, you know, with our hatchets and just want to take down all of this and chop it up. I'm like, no, like you guys got it completely wrong. Because there is a lot of stuff they say is true. There are some areas where they kind of veer off. And that's what we want to look at. So we want to closely examine why they believe this. That's what we looked at last week. We let them explain. They believe this because of the Abrahamic covenant. They believe that the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament are one. That's the main support beam, if you will. We said that there's many other kind of sub-support beams holding that up. So we want to look at those kind of sub-support beams now and slowly take down which ones we can. You know, some we're going to leave up or some we're going to kind of tweak a little bit, but we can't just go in there just completely destroying it all. That's what some of our dispensationalist Baptist friends have tried to do. And in doing that, you know, it's showing there's a complete separation between Israel and the New Testament church. And in doing that, we believe that they've fallen into their own errors in dispensationalism. But Jay's talked about that priorly when he was in Genesis, so I'll refer you to those sermons there. So let's look at one of their, he gave eight propositions last week. We looked at these in details. So let's kind of take this from reverse order. The eighth one, before I go on to that one, the eighth one was basically saying children are in need of redemption, therefore they should get the covenant sign. I mean, the Old Testament children got the covenant sign and they were in need of redemption too. Of course, we agree with that. We don't agree with how they come to that or why they come to that conclusion to justify infant baptism, but we go, yes, children are in need of redemption. We were born in sin. We were born sinners because Adam is our federal head. Adam is our representative. But let's look at this seventh one here. It says, there is nothing in the New Testament which justifies the exclusion of the children of believers for membership in the church. Remember last week, they said, okay, yeah, we admit there are no New Testament texts that say thou shalt baptize infants or things like that. But they said, the principle in the Old Testament is so strong, unless y'all can prove, and they didn't say y'all because they weren't from Texas. They said, unless you guys can prove that it is excluded in the New Testament explicitly, then why are we not going to give our sign to our children? It's there. And there's nothing in the New Testament which justifies the exclusion of children of believers for membership in the church. And here's one of those ones that we disagree with. So we're going to look at this closely. He says, to the contrary, he says, it's not even that there's not a proof against it, but to the contrary, you have household baptisms, which must have included infants. We'll look at those next week in great detail. You have, Christ speaks often of children. We'll look at those in great detail as well. Basically, the paedobaptist hermeneutic, when it comes to infant baptism, becomes anytime you see a verse on children, somehow baptism is included with it. And I wish I could say that jokingly, but that's what it seems to be. And when you look at their interpretation of those specific texts, they find baptism wherever there's a child. And wherever there's baptism, they find children there. Even if the text itself doesn't say that, they find it there. And of course, the reason they do is because of that presupposition, that strong foundation, that supporting beam of the Abrahamic covenant. And, you know, I'm convinced that they come to those texts with their paedobaptist presuppositions, their paedobaptist glasses. And so when they come to a text like the one we're going to look at today, 1 Corinthians 7:14, that says children are holy, they go, there it is. There's your proof. Children are holy. You guys have nothing that says to exclude them. We have more verses that actually say to include them. It says they're holy. What are you going to do about that? His other proof to the contrary was showing it throughout church history. Of course, we spent three weeks on that one. So those are all online, along with the PowerPoints, and we showed how that was not convincing argument as well. So let's first look at, where do I want to go from here? We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7:14. Let's actually open up that verse and read it. Let me step back one. 1 Corinthians 7:14, this is a verse that you will find in all of their proof text, whether it be the Heidelberg Catechism, which this catechism is based on, except ours is the baptized version, the Westminster Confession of Faith, all their systematic theology. Since the time of Calvin, you're going to find 1 Corinthians 7:14. I don't have it up there. I will later, but let's read it real quick. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Usually when you see this, and I could have pulled up 20 examples easily of them explaining infant baptism and showing them from New Testament texts, they go, look, our children are holy, they're in the kingdom, they should be infant baptized. And then 1 Corinthians 7:14 is just tacked on there. It's not explained, you don't get any detail on it. When you do go to their commentaries on this, we'll go to one of them. But again, the focus all of a sudden is on the child is holy. This is along with that great principle that children are always in the covenant. God saves parents and children, you know, and they mean that not in a salvific sense always, but in the visible church way. So let's look how Brian Chappell in the book, The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism, this is a modern day apologetic for infant baptism. You go to any Presbyterian church nowadays or Paedo-Baptist church nowadays, if they're Reformed, and you're going to find this in their book table, on their bookshelves. It's a really good book arguing their case. Brian Chappell, Paedo-Baptist pastor, says this, God's promise extended to Abraham's house, Genesis 17. This representative principle also explains why, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul could still say that children of a believing parent, even one who is married to a non-believer, are holy before God. And then he cites the text that we just read, 1 Corinthians 7:14. He goes on to say, speaking of the same verse, few verses in Scripture more forcefully indicate that God communicates his grace to children while they are in the household of a covenant parent. So again, he's going to this verse saying, like, this is one of the strongest verses we have that is showing this. I mean, no other verse is this forceful. It's saying the child is holy. Again, what do we do with that if we're saying that they shouldn't be baptized, but the child's being called holy there? I mean, that's a strong argument. Michael Horton says like this in his systematic theology. Christian, and he gives a great assurance to Christians, Christian parents should not doubt that their children who die in infancy before they can receive baptism in the public assembly are elect in the Lord. And what he's talking about here is the, he's dealing with the baptismal regeneration views of church history throughout the past. You know, because there was a quandary back then saying like, well, if my infant wasn't baptized, am I going to see him in heaven? Are they okay? And he says, that's superstitious stuff. You know, we don't hold to baptismal regeneration. If they are a child of a covenant parent, of one believing parent, then you are assured that they are elect if they die in infancy. And his proof texts for that are 2 Samuel 12:23, when King David loses his child and he says, I cannot go to him, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. When he's questioned, like, why are you not mourning over your child who's dying now? Because the child has died. He believes he will go to him. A lot of people point to that as assurance that David would see his child in heaven. And then 1 Corinthians 7:14, that the child is holy. That is the proof and comfort for that. And let me make an aside too. Go ahead, ask your question. Right. Yeah. We will go into what it means. So I don't want to just show why this isn't a proof text for how they're using it, but I do want to show what it actually means. And so we will get to what holy means, what it is saying of what this text is actually saying positively. That's a good question. The question was basically, what does holy mean in this context? All right. And you even just asking that question shows something of understanding biblical hermeneutics or biblical interpretation, in that we need to ask the question, well, what does this word mean in this context? That's a general basic principle. Although I don't see my Reformed brethren doing that when it comes to this text. Michael Horton goes on, from a covenantal perspective, it is impossible to separate the claim that the children of the believers are holy. Again, he cites 1 Corinthians 7:14, from the sign and the seal of the covenant. According to the traditional Anabaptist or Baptist, that would be us included in there, the children are not to be regarded as holy until they personally repent and believe. So obviously they have in this mind the sanctifying holiness that we would connect with salvation. At best, they have in mind what they call a federal holiness, in that you are holy unto the visible church. You can become a member of the church, just like all of Israel was considered holy, even though there was an Israel and the true Israel of God. They were all considered holy, therefore they were given the covenant sign of circumcision. Any questions? Does anyone see what they're saying? They're saying from this text, it's showing that the children are holy, therefore this is just another proof that you guys don't have texts that say they're not to be baptized. We have more that say they do, actually, because it's saying the child is holy. All right, well, let's be Bereans and dig into this text. We already read this text. So what is the paedobaptist claim? They are claiming that an infant of at least one believing spouse is holy and therefore to be given the sign of covenant membership. Or to say it another way, if a child born of someone who is a Christian, they deserve the badge of membership, if you will. In the Old Testament, that was circumcision. In the New Testament, that's baptism. That is what they're saying. So what is our response? First, we note that in the text, when it says is sanctified, it's simply the verb form of the adjective holy. So if any of you have an ESV, the way that it says it, it says that the unbelieving spouse is made holy by the believing spouse, and the children, therefore, are holy. So this is like saying, to think of an example, in Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels blinded the wicked men. Another way to say that is the blinded men became that way through the angel's actions. In other words, we're saying the same thing. We're just, one's a verb, one's an adjective. There's no different. These are all the same root. And it's actually interesting when you look at their exegesis of this text, they usually press this so far that one's a verb, one's an adjective. Therefore, because the child, it's a different word, only the child we would baptize, not the unbelieving parent, just because it's a different word. But exegetically, we go, well, why? That still doesn't make sense. I'm arguing that this actually proves too much because both people, the unbelieving spouse and the child, are being called holy. This proves too much. If they want to say from this text, which we saw, I mean, I could show you 20 examples from modern writers, from guys during the Reformation period, that this is what they believe about this text. And I can also show them that don't. If they're saying that this holiness gives the child the right for baptism, then this same holiness should give the unbelieving adult the right to baptism. Again, it proves too much. And actually, as we go through all these proof texts, I'm probably going to make the same argument that this proves too much. If they say that all these New Testament proof texts they have of infant baptism are legit, then it actually says more than what they're trying to make it say, if we're consistent. Again, but thankfully, as I've been saying, thankfully our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren are blessedly inconsistent, and they don't go around baptizing unbelievers. Well, unbelieving adults, I should say. Anyways, this is from John Norcott. He explains it like thus. It is said in Zechariah 14:20, there shall be holiness on the horse bells, and every pot in the Lord's house shall be holy. Now, do you think this was a sufficient warrant to baptize bells? As you may read, they did in the Book of Martyrs. And I actually did look up this reference. This is a reference of the Roman Catholic Church that did baptize bells, justifying it from this text. And he's saying, this is, you know, an argumentum ad absurdum. He's showing an absurd argument. He's like, okay, you guys don't believe this. You guys don't believe that the Roman Catholics had justification to baptize bells, instruments for God's use, you know, not a person. Based on this text, you guys are making the same argument when it comes to 1 Corinthians 7:14. Like, this is absurd. Like, this is an argument from absurdity and showing they're inconsistent. Dr. James Haddon, and this is another particular Baptist of old, he says it like this. If the Jews being called holy, though in unbelief, and this is Romans 11:16, and again, that's a text that clearly says the Jews, the national Jews, like not the those who are saved Jews, just the national Jews in general, were considered and called a holy people, and they don't believe. In other words, he's saying, you guys don't believe we should baptize all of them. Be no reason for baptizing them, he says. Surely the children of believers being called holy cannot affect the question of infant baptism. Again, he's just calling them to consistency here. Abraham Booth, has some of the best work against what would be considered anti-paedobaptism, you know, arguments against paedobaptism. He says it like this. Whatever the apostle intends by the term holy, so again, we haven't gotten into what holy actually means yet. He says, but whatever he intends by it, as here applied to children, one of whose parents is a believer, it is not confined to the infant of such persons, but belongs to all their offspring, whether younger or older. And that is an interesting argument, because usually this argument is raised and say, see, those children that are born from you. And he's saying here, this is all their children. It does not matter the age. There's no stipulations here that this is just a newborn infant. It's not that specific word. This is just children in general, children under your household. If that includes a 13-year-old, a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 1-year-old, a newborn, they should all fit this description. Again, we're saying, thankfully, they are inconsistent, blessedly inconsistent, because they don't go around just baptizing every single one of their child if they're adults and don't confess Christ. He goes on and says, whether born before the conversion of either parent or after that happy event had taken place, for the children, without any distinction, are pronounced holy. All the children are pronounced holy. He goes on, if therefore it be lawful to baptize them on the ground of this holiness while infants, it must be equally so when grown up. That holiness is not inferred from the faith of the believing parents, but from the sanctification of the unbelieving party. And that is what the text says. It says that the believing spouse sanctifies or makes holy the unbelieving spouse, and because that they are now both holy, in whatever sense holy means, we're not defining it yet, therefore the children are holy as well. He goes on and says, whence it follows that the holiness of the children cannot be superior either as to nature or degree to that sanctification, again, that's just another word for holiness, of the unbelieving partner from which it is derived. So the text is saying that this holiness is derived from the believing spouse and the unbelieving spouse. Our Paedo-Baptist brethren are saying, well, no, only the infant gets the holiness that makes him fit for baptism. And he's saying this holiness derives from the unbelieving parent. Are you saying this is a greater holiness? Again, it doesn't add up. This is just an inconsistent argument. When you analyze it closely, again, if you just do kind of hit and run exegesis, you kind of just say, the children are holy, therefore we baptize them. And then you just quote that verse. Again, I'm going to have to argue, like, you're taking that out of context. This is just really eisegesis. Your presuppositions have overrode what this text actually means. You will be very hard-pressed to find an argument by our paedo-baptist brethren arguing back this question that we're bringing up. Like, okay, both the unbelieving spouse and the child are holy. You know, what saith you? And usually they don't say anything. At best, when they do say something, they'll say, well, it's different words, so surely that's what it's talking about. Surely that's what it has in its meaning. Dr. Hodge does try to explain it in just three short sentences, and I was really trying to figure out what he was saying, and it doesn't make sense to me. I think I know what he's saying, but I can't give you exactly how his reasoning works. But anyways, here's what he says. This, however, so in other words, making this argument that the unbelieving and child have different holinesses, or the same holinesses, therefore you should baptize both. This, however, supposes a change in the persons addressed. Paul is speaking to persons involved in these mixed marriages. Of course, we go, well, yes, that is what he's talking about. He's talking about mixed marriage, an unbeliever and a believer. Your children, he's talking about the verse, this is his emphasis here. Your children naturally means the children of you who have unbelieving husbands or wives. Whereas this explanation, the explanation we just gave of your, would have to refer to Christians generally. And I think what he's saying here is that if our argument is true, what we're saying, that it's the same holiness that the unbelieving spouse has and the child, well, he says, well, no, that doesn't make sense because we're saying this holiness gives the infant the right to baptism. We're not saying that about the adult. In other words, he's giving his argument is just his interpretation of it, which is no argument at all. He's already presupposed what the answer is, and then he's arguing, my argument is what I'm presupposing. Like, he's not actually interacting with it. And so I dug a lot, and I asked around also for arguments against this, and I couldn't find many. So that was the best one I could find. But it just goes to show me that the hermeneutics that they use when they come to infant baptism just aren't consistent with how they always do it. Continuing on his quote, it did make a little more sense. He says, this passage recognizes as universally conceded the great scriptural principle that the children of believers are holy. So he just goes always. Like, this is the one scripture that totally says it. I mean, you guys can't argue. Like, it's universally conceded. They are holy in the same sense in which the Jews were holy. The child of the Jewish parent had a right to circumcision and to all the privileges of the theocracy. So the children of a Christian parent has the right to baptism and to all the privileges of the church. And again, what's that underlying main support beam they have? The church is the same in all ages. So of this Abraham Booth, back to the Baptist, he says, if then the sanctification of the unbelieving husband gives him no claim to baptism, the holiness thence arising cannot invest his children with such a right. So he's just calling them consistency. If you're saying the child should be baptized and they have this holiness that actually arises from the unbelieving spouse or from both spouses, actually, surely his holiness cannot be any less if the baby is getting that derived from the one you're not baptizing. Does that follow? I mean, I know that's a weird, it sounds complicated, but it almost makes you want to say, oh, well, yeah, that makes sense. You're giving it to one. Why not give it to the other? Again, it's just a call to consistency. So if the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7:14 is valid, like I was saying, it proves too much. And again, thankfully, they are blessedly inconsistent in that they don't actually practice what this verse would mean from what they're saying. So let's look at the context and related verses to actually see what this verse means. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 7. Yes, go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to be looking at the text now for a while. Throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing a wide variety of issues. This is an occasional letter, wide variety of issues from the church in Corinth. And he's showing a lot of the implications of the gospel. He starts off explaining the gospel, and he shows a lot of the implications that the gospel has. By the time he gets to chapter 7, he's talking about singleness, marriage, divorce, widowhood, and that's where we come to right now. Let's actually just start in verse 10, and we'll go down through, I think, verse 16. Paul says this, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. And here he's talking about, he had just previously been giving verses that you can find quotations of Jesus or teachings throughout the Bible. So here he's coming to an exceptional situation that the Bible hasn't yet commented on. He's not saying this isn't inspired or holy writ. He says that in at the end of this chapter, actually, that he is inspired of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that as well because of our doctrine of the inspiration of the Word. But anyways, going on. Not I, but the Lord. So he's saying, this is me saying this. I'm not pulling out other texts to prove this, but being filled with the Spirit, here is these instructions. That the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Of course, he's talking about here when two unbelievers, when one of them becomes a believer, what happens now? What do we do? Verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified. I lost my place. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now the context there clearly shows that Paul is referring here to Jewish law of the Old Testament people. You can actually see some other verses up there. Let's go through some of them. And those were ones referring to forbidding marrying outsiders, marrying those who were outside of your covenant. Of course, when we're talking about in the Old Covenant, Jews marrying Jews, and not to marry the Moabite or the whatever you add on after that. We're not, don't think in lines of merely race, like God's looking for a pure Jewish race. But this is about talking about God's covenant people. Remember, this is all tied to God's covenant people. It's tied to the worship of God. Let's go to Exodus. What did I say? Exodus 34, 10 through 17. And this will shed some light, I believe, on this passage. Here we come to the law of God. Actually, let's go to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 7. Let me just explain Exodus 34, 10 through 17, which will basically say the same thing. It is explicit in Exodus 34, 10 through 17, that they are not to join together with them in any way, because doing so, they may fall into sin, fall into their false worship, going against the commandments of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 7. Let's just read verse 3 for time's sake here. Well, now the rest is 2 years. Let's read Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. And here's where it gets into the issue about marriage. Verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, and you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. And he explains why. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And of course, this gets down into the commandment of worshiping no other gods before him, not making any graven idols. He even goes on, you should actually be destroying their idols. Don't bow down to their idols. If you take them for your wives, they're gonna seduce you, not only to themselves, but to their false worship. And this is God's covenant people, so he obviously doesn't want that. You actually do find an example of this. Let's read Ezra 9. If you turn to Psalms and then turn to the left, a couple books, Psalms and Job, Esther, Nehemiah, you'll come to Ezra. Second Ezra 9. We actually do find that this was the situation. After the Jews are in exile, they're amongst the pagan nation, a lot of these same nations that they talk about. Ezra 9, and let me just read verses 1 through 4. So this is after temple's being built and treasures brought to it, And here we find mixed marriages. Ezra 9, I'm just going to start reading in verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. So those who are supposed to be giving the worship and doing the priestly duties, even they themselves are married to women from other lands. They're not married within how the law says that they were supposed to be married. Let's go down to verse 2, because he goes on through those lists, the Egyptians, Perizzites, Amorites, Canaanites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled out some of my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel, at the God of Israel, on account of the ungratefulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. And then you see this wonderful prayer of repentance that they are led through. And if you go to verse 10 through 3, the people repent and they commit to follow God's law. Look what they do. 10:3. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all our wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. So they understood that this was the law of Moses. Kind of they're rebuilding the temple. They're trying to enact these laws again. And so they're saying, well, we need to follow the law. It says to put away our foreign wives. So that's what we do. And so that sheds a lot of light on the Corinthians. You know, how does this apply here in the New Testament? Is mixed marriages still now, is it considered holy? Is it considered sanctified? Is it considered moral? Were it not that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse, then their children would be unclean or not holy. So, in other words, these children were considered illegitimate people of Israel because they were in these mixed marriages, and that marriage itself would have been considered sinful and wrong, as God's law clearly showed. Of course, that is part of the ceremonial law, a God which we believe has passed away in Christ. Yeah, Jay. Yes. They are trying to reinstitute the law of Moses. I mean, it should have never come to this point. And so they're dealing, okay, well, how do we deal with it now that we have our own priest doing this? You know, we can't let that be. And so they're like, they need to be put aside. That's actually the only Old Testament example we see of this happening. I remember that. You had to remember that. Right. And that would be the case of the New Testament. We have a clear paradigm, a clear explanation of what to do in this case. And Paul is giving it here in this very text that they're seeking to justify infant baptism from. Again, this is ceremonial. Ceremonial / civil law that has been done away with in Christ. Furthermore, the text is stressing the relationship with the spouse, but they are understood where they understood that their children basically they understood that their children weren't illegitimate. That's one of the arguments Paul is making. He's saying, in likewise, your children aren't illegitimate. You're not treating them so. You haven't cast them out. Therefore, yes, live with your unbelieving spouse. It is a legitimate marriage. Remember, marriage is not something given only to Christians. It is a creation ordinance. We find it all the way back in Genesis. It is given to all mankind as a general grace of God. It is good and right. But going on, this has often been interpreted this way throughout church history, also in relation to 1 Timothy 4, 4-5, and Titus 1:15. Let's read some of those references. Adoniram Judson says it like this. It appears that the Corinthians had inquired of the apostle whether it was lawful for believers who were married to unbelievers to continue the marriage connection. The apostle determines that it is lawful, for he says the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. Now this is starting to get into our definition. What does this text mean when it says holy? What does it mean when it says sanctified? It's the same sense it means in 1 Timothy 4, 4-5. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified. There's that same sanctified by the word of God and prayer. These distinctions of clean and unclean and whatnot, which is really interesting because there are some modern Reformed Paedo-Baptists that based on this verse, it does seem that some of the clean and unclean distinctions still are enforced. Michael Horton actually argues that. And I go, this is one of those, you know, what happens when you start in the wrong place and try to put that on other verses. And he, I mean, we clearly see in Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament that that distinction is now gone. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, which was the ultimate clean, unclean thing. And we can go to more about the foods and whatnot. But everything, I know 1 Timothy make that, but everything to be received by us, it's all part of God's creation. It's considered clean and good. James Alexander Haldane says it like this: the idea that this was not lawful appears among other Jewish notions to have been creeping into the church, and the apostle instructs them on the subject and shows that although a believer was bound only to marry in the Lord, now later on it does instruct, if you are single, you are to be married only in the Lord, but what about, again, what about the situation where you're already married, you were two unbelievers, but now one of you is a believer. Yet, if they were already married and the unbelieving chose to remain, they were not to separate, for as to the pure, all things are pure, Titus 1:15. The unbelieving husband or wife was sanctified by the believer so that their connection, or that is their union, the marriage union was lawful. This is the sense and the meaning of what this term holy means here. Their marriage is holy, it's right, it's good, it's pure, it's good, and so their children born in that marriage, whether it's a Christian and an unchristian, non-Christian, their child is a legitimate child in the eyes of God. They're not to be considered, not to be considered bastards, not to be considered unholy or impure, but in the right sense, they are holy. They are, of course, only in that sense, not in the sense of, therefore we baptize them, as our paedo-baptist brethren were trying to argue. Fred Malone says like this: it is my conclusion that 1 Corinthians 7:14 is referring either to the children's legitimacy in the eyes of God, and I did link here, as you see, well, you all know, I have been posting all these audios online, like we post all our audio online. I've been posting all these slideshows up there with it. I put in this link because here Abraham Booth goes and shows throughout church history how this has been the historic interpretation. He actually shows 18 different paedo-baptists throughout church history making the same argument. You don't see this argument happening until you get to Calvin during the Reformation times, when he's really the first one really trying to justify infant baptism from the Bible. And so he's kind of the first one that starts that. It has a child. Okay, how is this talking about baptism? Or has baptism, how is this talking about a child? He says this: or at the most, it could also mean this, that their set apart position, that is their being holy, is for the sake of their parents' gospel heritage rather than their covenantal position. And you do find this later on in that verse when it's saying, how do you know, O wife, that you might not save your husband by staying in this marriage? And again, we see that in Peter strongly. Yeah, Jay.
Yeah, I was going to say, I'd be more toward the latter.
Right.
It seems like, I don't know, mm-hmm.
They're set apart in that sense, right?
Certain blessings, not necessarily salvific.
Right. Yeah. I mean, but we do have those general principles that you train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart. But again, those are principles that we find in books that talk about principles. Those aren't promises. If they're saying this, that they are holy, then are you saying that they become unholy in these senses? Yeah, Dan.
Yeah. Well, the topic here is marriage, not children.
Yes, it is the main part, marriage, yeah.
Mm-hmm. The fact that your children are considered legitimate.
Yeah, you already understand they're legitimate.
Marriage is, exactly.
Yeah,
that, so he's not saying anything about the raising of the children. He's
right.
Using that as an example as to why you can stay with that.
Right. Yeah, and I think I just said that in passing. Yeah, his argument is simply you already see the children as holy, as legitimate, as yeah, you don't cast them out like the people in Ezra, the priests, you know, were supposed to do to the pagan nations. You already see that solely. Therefore, yes, you stay in your marriage. It's legitimate. Again,
the subject is not children.
The subject is not even children. Yeah, it's not even the main subject. Yeah, and you're right. and that's what happens when you come to these texts with different presuppositions. You lose the main meaning, the main focus of it. And Hodge, in his commentary, goes on a long time about that second part of children being holy, and just you get an excursus on infant baptism all of a sudden. You're just like, wow, that had a lot. And I mean, Michael Horton does the same thing. I was telling Joe about it on our job at work. I was like, he quotes 1 Corinthians 7:14, and he puts in the child are holy, therefore they're this and this, and he just puts everything. Of course, he does connect it. He's like, this is because of the understanding that's so strong, the covenantal continuity. So they're just not saying it's all in there, but it's all joined together. It's all linked. This proves their case. So he goes this, and this is the conclusion we come to on this. The use of this text to support infant baptism is completely unwarranted. So according to this proof text, you know, this is one of those where we're kind of putting aside, like, okay, this is one of your supporting proofs. Okay, we're going to have to put this one aside. We're not convinced of it. It's not what it's talking about. And there are even Paedobaptists, who would not use this verse as well? And I think we should listen to them. 1 Corinthians 7:14, this is B.B. Warfield, is no doubt capable of an explanation on the supposition that the practice, that is, of infant baptism, did not exist, and is therefore scarcely a sure foundation for a doctrine asserting it. Of course, you do find this in all their proof texts about infant baptism, this verse. The passage cannot positively decide for us. He says, we should consider it. He's like, maybe it does, but maybe it doesn't. He's like, but it's not strong enough to be used as a proof for infant baptism. Dr. R. Schreiler is a lot stronger. He says, this much of the one hand is true. And he actually goes further, saying, if this is the case, if baptism is around during this time, then this actually disproves what y'all are trying to prove. And these are Paedobaptists. This much on the one hand is true. If infant baptism had been at that time already a universal practice, St. Paul could not have spoken thus peripostatically concerning about it. Well, here he's talking about how the parent has the holiness just like the child has the holiness. He's saying if infant baptism was already around there, then you would have had to argue, well, yeah, you should baptize the unbelieving adult too. He's saying, no, you can't use this verse to do that or else you're going to run into that inconsistency, and that's obviously wrong. And last one, he says, it is moreover clear that St. Paul could not have chosen this line of argument had infant baptism been at that time practiced. They, of course, believe it came upon later throughout church history, but we disagree with that. But just to show that even trying to argue infant baptism from that text would actually disprove it. And final quote here from Albert Barnes. He says it like this. I believe, again, this is another Paedobaptist, I believe infant baptism to be proper and right and an inestimable privilege to parents and to children. So he does believe in infant baptism. But concerning this text, 1 Corinthians, he says this, but a good cause should not be made to rest on feeble supports, nor on forced and unnatural interpretations of the scriptures. And such I regard the usual interpretation placed on this passage. This is a Presbyterian pastor saying, guys, I agree with paedobaptism. I think it's wonderful. It's a privilege of believing parents. But let's not put it on such feeble supports like this. It's actually going to take away from their argument. So to my paedobaptist brethren, I say, listen to your own brethren here. You know, don't put this on feeble supports. Again, they're saying this is not the main support beam. This is one that's kind of helping hold that up, but it's feeble, it's weak. Cast aside. That one we can completely cast aside. And yes, we can know what the positive interpretation of this is. I think it is clear. And we do have a great encouragement that there is, you know, how do you know, O parent, that your unbelieving child will not be, you know, not be saved through your holiness, through your holiness? How do you know, believing wife who has an unbelieving husband, that your actions, that your gospel witness will not save him? And that can be, and our own Christian experience, we have seen that, and we rejoice at that witness. Of course, if you are single, you are supposed to marry in the Lord. But if you were previously not converted and already married, and you become a Christian, and your unbelieving spouse wants to stay with you, then you stay with them. You know, whatever God has called you, and this is the main point of 1 Corinthians 7, whatever calling God has called you, and you stay in that calling, and you do it to the best of your ability, whether you're a butcher, a baker, or candlestick maker, whatever it is, you know, you don't have to cast away your job, and all of a sudden, you have to become a monk, and this and things like, no. Whatever God has called you to do, do it to the best of your ability. This is the great principle we learned through the Reformation. You know, soli Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God, all for his salvation and everything in our own lives, whether I'm up here teaching you about what 1 Corinthians 7:14 means, or whether we're going to be sitting under the preaching of the word soon, singing God's, singing great songs of God's truths back to him. Whatever we're doing, do it heartily and do it all unto the Lord. Tomorrow, when we're not in church and at our day jobs or at our home doing whatever we're doing, do that to the best of your ability, all to the glory of the Lord. That is the great, you know, kind of overarching stream of those couple chapters you find in 1 Corinthians. So with that, let's close unless there's any other questions. All right. Well, Father, we do thank you for your great witness. We do thank you that, again, we do call these brothers our brethren. We do think they're wrong on this issue. We do pray, Lord, that if we are wrong on any issues, if we bring our own presuppositions wrongly to other texts, God, that you would open up our eyes to that as well, Lord. Of course, everything we see, Lord, we can only give you credit. You have already opened our eyes to it, God. We are, of course, believe that you are sovereign, that you open our eyes to all things, God. So continue to open our eyes to the marvels of your truth, of your word, God, especially in this next hour when we sit under your word read and your word preached, God. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, God. Let us have more of a love of a awesome wonder for who you are and all that you teach us you are through your word, God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.